As we continue our Advent series, I want to begin today by making a couple of preliminary observations regarding our passage. Whatever else we may say about this text, there are two important facts well worth noting. The first is that women play an immensely significant role in the life and ministry of Jesus from the very beginning. It was Dorothy Sayers who noted that women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. She could have added as well, first at the burial cave, bearing witness to his resurrection. In almost every aspect of Jesus' life, women are meaningfully present. Here, the young Mary is carrying in her own body the promised Redeemer of the world. She is three times blessed by her older relative, Elizabeth, who at the very moment is carrying within her John the Baptist, who will publicly announce the coming of Mary's child, the Anointed One, the Messiah. To the shock of the first century world, the gospel accounts portray women as intelligent, capable, spiritually valuable people, having full personhood. The second fact, often missed in this narrative, is the presence of the Holy Spirit empowering and orchestrating the life and work of Jesus and his people. It is the Holy Spirit who miraculously causes Mary to conceive the Christ child. Upon hearing Mary's greeting, Elizabeth, carrying the Spirit-filled John the Baptist, is herself filled with the Holy Spirit and gives prophetic blessing to Mary. And again, later in the same chapter, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies regarding the ministry of John and the coming of Jesus. A chapter later, Simeon, upon seeing the infant Jesus, blesses God in the power of the Spirit for this one who has come to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And so it goes throughout the life of Jesus. The Spirit-empowered Son of Man who initiates God's plan to make all things new. Though I have taught this passage before, today I want to approach it from a very different angle. I want to help us not just look at the words of Elizabeth and Mary, but to look on beyond them to what they portend, namely sobering realities that seriously temper the sweetness and light we tend to associate with our Christmas celebrations. Neither our culture nor even the Christian church is very good at telling us the whole truth about the coming of Jesus. But the Bible will. For it will tell us that Jesus comes to initiate war, a full-scale assault on sin and death. He comes to conquer and reign. He comes as Lord to be Lord. But wars are never bloodless or pleasant. In fact, not so long after Jesus' birth, and yet because of it, blood will flow in the streets of Bethlehem. And this is only the beginning. Well, it's not my purpose this morning to remove joy and hope from Christmas. However, this sermon may give me the reputation of being a theological Scrooge of neighborhood church. Nonetheless, I hope to reframe the Christmas story, the Advent as we see it in Elizabeth and Mary, in a way that sobers our joy. I've entitled the message, Elizabeth, Mary, and a Moment in Time. Like any photograph, what we see here of Elizabeth and Mary captures the moment, but not the movement of where it will all go. These two women are on the threshold of frightening gospel events. And so we should pray. Join me, please. God, we ask that your word will have its good effect of giving us perspective, of disabusing our minds of some of the cultural conditioning that the Christmas season can bring. We pray that we will be helped to take the long look at the future, to see where the hope and joy really are, and to appreciate what is happening in the lives of these two women. And we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to begin by, first of all, appreciating the moment that Elizabeth and Mary are experiencing. They are both experiencing joy from God. Then I want to go on to reassess that moment and think of it from a bit of a different perspective. Elizabeth, in the larger context of Luke chapter 1, is a woman who's said to be advanced in years. She's probably 40 years the senior cousin of Mary. And she is rejoicing in the removal of her barrenness with all of its shame and guilt that came along in that culture with that condition. Luke writes, after these days, his wife, namely Zechariah's wife Elizabeth, conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. She's certainly rejoicing that after decades of praying and hoping to bear a child, that finally it's come, it's happened, and her joy is great. But Mary's visit elevates her joy even further. In the beginning of the narrative that Katie read for us, the text says that Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. This is to go visit Elizabeth. Now, some might superficially read that and assume that Mary is getting out of town because of embarrassment or the reputation that she may get. But that really can't be the case, because this happens right after Mary is notified, as it were, from the angel that she is pregnant. No one would have known. No one would have recognized that this young woman was pregnant. She doesn't go to Elizabeth for cover. She goes to Elizabeth for comfort. She goes to be with another woman who is experiencing a miraculous conception by the blessing of God, and so to be encouraged and helped in that presence. Mary's coming brings Elizabeth great joy. Verse 43 reads, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, we don't know exactly how it is that Elizabeth came to know of Mary's condition, but she does know of her condition, and so she speaks of her as the mother of her Lord, and for her to be present with her in that was a great blessing to Elizabeth. Further, it is a blessing that she knows she carries Messiah. In verse 42, she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She recognizes that Mary has this high and lofty privilege of bearing Messiah. Now understand, this is not a sort of thing that comes along every once in a while. This is something to whom the people of God have looked, or to which the people of God have looked forward for millennia. And so it is indeed high privilege for Mary and for Elizabeth to witness that. But she's also impressed with Mary's faith. In verse 45, Elizabeth says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Perhaps that stood out to Elizabeth, because remember, Elizabeth's own special circumstance was that an angel had communicated to her husband Zacharias that they in their old age would bear a child. And Zacharias didn't believe it. He couldn't believe it, you could understand. And yet he is made mute until John is born as a result. And so perhaps Mary's faith is refreshing and striking to Elizabeth, because she has seen her own husband struggle to have faith in the message that the angel brought to him. But Mary believes, Mary accepts what God had intended to do. And that is quite remarkable testimony to Mary herself, for you could certainly understand and imagine how a young woman who is betrothed, not even yet actually married, should become pregnant, and the shame that it would bring upon Joseph's family and upon her own family. And so to receive and to believe and welcome this was an amazing thing on Mary's part, an amazing response. Elizabeth's response to all of this reflects that she has a remarkable character, for Elizabeth, first of all, receives all of this from God's hand. These are gifts, and that's what God-centered thinking is like. We receive what is good from the hand of God, and we recognize the hand from which it comes, and she does that. But Elizabeth also reflects a magnanimous character. She is so delighted in Mary. There is no trace of jealousy, but you could imagine there could be. Here Elizabeth has spent decades childless, when wishing to be otherwise, and along comes her teenage cousin, and she is pregnant, and not only that, but pregnant with Messiah. But Elizabeth is not jealous about that. She rejoices in the joy of another, which is a good mark of God-centered character. She has joy in the joy of Mary rather than jealousy that she has had to endure years of painful barrenness. She is also not jealous of Mary's high privilege bearing Messiah, though she is only a young girl. She is happy about that. She is delighted in it, and it reflects a great positive character in Elizabeth's life. Mary, in turn, responds to Elizabeth's blessing and joy by uttering a song, or a psalm, if you will, For she speaks in the language of the Old Testament. Well, almost all of the phrases of Mary's song come from the Old Testament itself in various passages. Mary's song is sometimes called the Magnificat. It comes from the Latin translation of this song, the very first word in which Mary magnifies God. And so thus the Latin word for that has given it the title, the Magnificat. Her words are, as I mentioned, from various passages in the Old Testament, reflecting that she was herself immersed in the language of Israel, in the words that were given for the praise of God. She begins with a personal praise. She's thankful that God has come into her life and acted for his glory and for her good. She says, beginning of verse 47, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." So Mary is thankful that God has given her this high privilege, which we noted earlier was surprising, as compared to how it could have been interpreted by her. But she sees it with some theological perspective, it would appear, and she sees that God has done great things for her, and she is thankful. But Mary recognizes that what has happened to her is a reflection of the character of God himself. That God is merciful to those who fear him. And she is certainly a person who feared God. So that's where the next line of her psalm goes. Verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." This, Mary says, this blessing of God is characteristic of him. This is what he's like. He blesses those. He shows his mercy. This is a great loaded Old Testament term. His loving kindness, his Hebrew word is chesed, his loyal covenant love, he pours out on those who fear him. To speak of the fear of God is Old Testament speak for one who worships God, one who heart is aligned with the glory and grace of God. And so Mary is saying in her psalm, this, what God has come to do in bringing Messiah is typical of him. He's a God of mercy, and this is an act of mercy, and it goes out to all who fear him. But then she goes to a place we might not expect. In fact, not only might we not expect it, we might not prefer it. I don't know if you've come across these things in the scripture. Occasionally you're reading along these wonderful passages of praise. In the Old Testament, this will happen occasionally. These passages of praise, and then suddenly the psalmist will break into this tirade of judgment on the wicked, and you sort of stagger back from it, and you say, "Whoa, that is fierce and heavy duty language." But it seems like it found its way into Mary's song as well. For look at verse 51. "For he has shown strength with his arm; he has scattered the proud. In the thoughts of his hearts, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." These are words of judgment. These are words that are prophetic in nature. That is, it is not uncommon in prophetic literature for the prophet to speak of what will come as though it has already come. And you will notice here the past tense of the verb in our English passage, that he has done this. Well, in fact, he has not completely done this yet. But in bringing Jesus, he has acted indelibly, permanently, enduringly, and surely to ensure that judgment comes upon evildoers. And so she gives it in the prophetic language of the Old Testament to say, God has acted, God has assured us that justice will come upon the earth, and it will come through this Son. And so that's why she uses that language. The reference to the proud, the mighty, and the rich all typify those who, in Old Testament language, those who oppose the purposes and glory of God. And so she names them as ones that God has acted against. Their evil deeds will meet their end in this Son who will reign forever and ever. Finally, Mary connects this all to the promise to Abraham. So notice in this reference to his faithfulness in verse 54 and 5. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So again, Mary has that sense of redemptive history. She sees this is God keeping his promise. This is God in faithfulness, acting according to what he said long ago to Abraham regarding the promise, the blessing to the nations through the seed of Abraham, which we've talked about before in previous messages. This, she sees, this Messiah is the long-promised seed of Abraham, who will sit on the throne of his father David, and of whose kingdom there will be no end. And so she rejoices that all of this is now set in motion with the coming of this Son, Jesus. Well, Elizabeth and Mary are right to rejoice in these things that they of which they speak. They should be rejoicing in them. These are blessings of God to them. But their joy will be tempered by the dark side of Advent. In the end, Advent, it turns out, is intended to equip us for life in the real broken world. The world where the malignant forces of oppression, corruption, and greed, to name a few things, are still flourishing. So let's assess their moment in view of what is coming. Think of Elizabeth for a moment. This older woman, at least older by their standards, whose barrenness has been removed. Can you imagine the joy that must have filled her life to bear a child after decades of longing for that? And finally it's come, it's happened. And not only that, this is not any ordinary child. This is the child that will be the forerunner or the announcer of Messiah. This is a child who will gain great notoriety in the community of Israel. Mark himself says in his gospel, all Judea and Jerusalem were coming to be baptized by John, confessing their sins. So there was a huge response to this prophetic voice that came from Elizabeth's son. And her joy must have been immense. I can only imagine. But I can also just imagine what it was like to hear the news that John, arrested and in the prison under Herod, at the whim of Herod's illegitimate wife, whom John himself had confronted for her illegitimate relationship with Herod. At her whim, of all places, at a birthday banquet for Herod, John is beheaded and his head is brought on a platter into the banquet. Imagine that in the heart of Elizabeth. Imagine the shattering devastation that must have been in her life at that moment. These are gospel realities. These are frightening, tempering things to the joy that we see in the first Advent. Let's turn to Mary for a moment. Mary, likewise, experienced the joy of bearing Messiah and seeing this promised son a blossom in public ministry, become a renowned teacher, become a remarkable miracle worker, a person whom the common people, the scripture says, heard him gladly, because he didn't teach like the scribes. He's taught with one as one with authority. He spoke with the voice of God. And Mary must have just been full of pride and delight and joy in seeing this, her son, blessed in this way. But what of Mary's joy when Jesus is arrested and tortured and humiliated and put on trial, and then, what is more, put on a Roman cross, a public criminal execution of excoriating pain, prolonged pain, public, on public display. Can you imagine what Mary's heart must have experienced in that? The joy of bringing Messiah into the world, to say the least, was painfully tempered. Think of it. Here, these two women who had such joy in their sons see both of them violently murdered. Do you think that did not leave deep, deep wounds in their hearts? I don't know all that Mary and Elizabeth knew about what was coming. They may have known of Advent's promise, but I'm not sure that they knew of its price. They may have been like the disciples who thought restoration was just around the corner. Do you remember after the resurrection, shortly before the ascension, it's the disciples who say to Jesus in Acts chapter 1, "Is it now? Is it now? Is it now that you're going to restore Israel?" They kept thinking that it was going to be resolved, that resolution to this broken, foul world was going to come and happen soon, quickly. I don't know if that's how Mary and Elizabeth thought. But I know there must have been great pain in this process. So, Advent announces that the light is breaking. It's coming, but it's not here yet. You remember the words of the hymn writer who said, "A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices." Remember the next line? "For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." The hymn writer got it right. He got it right. It's breaking. It's coming. The light is penetrating the darkness. The new creation is making its incursion in the old order via the coming of this Jesus. But there will be blood. The war is on. Sweetness and light is not yet here. And if you look around at your world, it's still not here. It's not completely here. It's coming. At least five times. Well, before I go to that point, let me just observe. Do you remember that Paul describes our place in the world as people who are participating in this war that has been initiated by the first advent. For he says, "For we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness in high places." There's a war on, and the Son is going to win it. And he's effected the decisive blow in his death and resurrection. But it's not done. It's not done. At least five times in the New Testament, believers are characterized as people who are waiting for something. They are in anticipation of something. And that is what the first, it seems to me, that is what the first Advent calls us to wait with Elizabeth, to wait with Mary for the consummation, for the conclusion, for the ultimate resolution to all the brokenness of our world. Paul said it this way. He wrote this to Titus, and he says, "For the grace of God has appeared." There it is. There's gospel. There's first advent. The grace of God in Jesus has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, all Jews, Gentiles alike, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is. That's what we're waiting for. That's what it is to wait with Mary and to wait with Elizabeth. You'll notice that there is something for us to do, that the grace that has come trains us, teaches us. King James Version renders this, instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. There's a war on. We fight against the encroachment of sin in our hearts and in our minds. We war against it, says Paul. And to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. That's how you wait. That's how you wait with Mary and Elizabeth. The word Paul chooses here for waiting is a word that isn't like ho-hum waiting, like, okay, eventually it'll get here. It's the waiting of anticipation. It's the waiting of expectation for the resolution, for the consummation, for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews elevates it even a little bit further. He uses a Greek word that means eager waiting. So the disposition of our hearts when we look at Elizabeth and Mary ought to be to wait with them for what is coming. The light is breaking. The new morn is here. Joy, yes. First Advent should bring us joy. Joy for what has been done. Joy for what has come. But also joy in what is coming. This is what ought to drive discipleship, by the way. That there is coming a resolution to all this. There is a rendering of justice. This broken world will be finally brought back to new creation life. And so we look for it. We wait for it with Elizabeth and with Mary. Let's stand together and pray. God, we pray that you will move us to become people who look forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who look at the first Advent and say, this is just the first installment. This is the beginning. This is what we want to build our lives around, what we want to orient our hopes and the joys of our hearts toward. Help us, God, to move in that direction, to not be caught up in lesser expectations, but to invite others in to the new morn that is breaking. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.